Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh, dear respected brothers and sisters and dear viewers of Imam Hussein TV, and a warm welcome to you all to this Q&A session. I'm your host, Minhal Al-Khafaji, and over the past month, I'm sure you've all joined Dr. Sayyid Ammar Naqshbandi for his Quran tafsir sessions, hence why you're watching this live Q&A to have your questions answered. I would first like to take the time out to thank every single one of you for joining us for the past month, sending in your questions. The questions are still coming in right now to the studio. They're coming in to me, and I'm picking the questions that are best suited for every topic that the Sayyid has discussed over the past month. But without further ado, I'm joined with Dr. Sayyid Ammar Naqshbandi. Sayyidina, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
How are you today?
Yeah, good to have you back.
Yeah.
It's been a while.
The best duo on Imam Hussein TV.
No doubt, no doubt. We have the best combination. Yeah, it's been a while, and alhamdulillah, yeah. It's great to be back again.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah. It's great to be back with you. It's great to be back here. Now, Sayyidina, I'd like to ask you about the shows that we've had. Now, there's so many questions that have come in, and from all over the world, people have sent in questions from Japan, from Tanzania, from the US, from Canada, all over the world. And the questions that have been discussed are many. Now, the first question is quite a lengthy one, so we'll start off with that one. Now, I'm going to be going between these two, my phone and the channel's iPad, because they're just coming in from all angles. Now, the first one says, Salaam alaikum Sayyidina, inshallah you're doing well. What is the difference between an opinion from the perspective of your viewpoint on an individual, or criticizing someone with a good intention, and between what could be considered as ghibah? How do we differentiate between them, and what is the barometer if my viewpoint of an individual is of a particular way, i.e. I may like the person, but I may be criticizing their action or them having a bad trait, or their thought on something?
Well, I think we know very well when we're saying something behind someone's back, mm-hmm. that may be true, but we know that they wouldn't like us to say that. And I think that's always going to be the criteria. Like, I think when a person's looking at something like ghibah, for example, mm-hmm. it's a major struggle for a person not to do ghibah. You know, you could be someone who knows the religion inside out, but maybe somebody who, when it comes to certain ethical duties, still has a major struggle, and ghibah is one of these. Mm. Because we like to sit down and we like to talk with each other in our social circles, and sometimes that could lead us to talking about something that is pretty personal, pretty emotional, mm-hmm. and therefore we're going to have to bring other people's names.
Yep.
And there are people in our social circles who also thrive on hearing ghibah,
yeah,
hearing backbiting about others, otherwise that gathering becomes a boring gathering. Mm. So I think that while somebody might say that what I'm saying is something true, I'm just giving my opinion, mm-hmm. is your opinion really something that is going to help build the community, help build the fabric of that society within which you live? Yes, mm-hmm. if you're doing ghiba, or giving an opinion about, for example, a particular oppressor behind their back, then one of the conditions where ghiba is allowed, because you know sometimes ghiba is allowed,
yep.
you know, and the questioner has said that I just want to give an opinion. You may have somebody now living in London giving an opinion about a leader somewhere in the world who's an oppressor behind their back. Is that allowed? Yes. Mm-hmm. For example, backbiting in giving a reference about marriage. Mm-hmm. I want to give my opinion about somebody because I've been asked by a particular family that their daughter has been proposed to. And they therefore are telling me that, what is your opinion about this person who's proposed? Am I allowed to do ghibah at that moment, where I may say something that's true, which I know that that person wouldn't necessarily want me to say, mm-hmm. but it's because it's a case of marriage. This is mm-hmm. a life decision.
Yeah.
So if it's opinions regarding, for example, somebody who's an oppressor, or it's an opinion regarding a marriage reference, mm-hmm. or even an opinion which is given regarding someone who's a liar, mm-hmm. In early Islam, there were those who lied about Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Mm-hmm. And they were narrators of ahadith. So if you spoke out behind their back,
yeah,
that would be
ghiba,
but that would be a type of ghiba which is permissible.
Okay.
So we have a type of ghiba where a person gives an opinion about an oppressor, mm-hmm. about a liar, in a marriage reference. Those types of opinions are allowed.
Is it just those three that are allowed?
There may be in the treatise on ethics a few other categories where ghiba is permissible.
Okay.
Of course, we know the ayah in the Quran is talking about those people who don't fall in these categories. Mm-hmm. When the Quran says, وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدَكُمْ أَيَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَكَرِهْتُمُوهُ. Do not backbite one another. That's when we're sitting in gatherings and we're picking on somebody in our community where we just want to gossip about their lives.
Just destroy them.
In some cases, destroy. In other cases, it might just be a case of, did you hear? How many times do you sit with people in the community and they say to you, did you hear?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Did you hear?
Yeah.
And they're going to tell you something true. But they know that the person that they're about to backbite would not like them to say things like that about them. And that's why in Islamic ethics we talk of ghiba. But we can also talk of, for example, buhtan. There might be certain people, you say things behind their back which you know that they wouldn't want you to say, which are false. Okay. And that goes in the world of slander. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there may be certain conditions where an opinion has to be posited, mm-hmm. whether it's a marriage reference or whether it's when a person speaks out, for example, against an oppressive leader.
Oh, Ahsantum Sayyidina. Now, the next question is referring to the episode, the tafsir you did on fasting. And it says, Salaamu Alaikum Sayyidina, if one tries to observe all basic rules of fasting, what are the symptoms of reformation one expects in oneself to ensure that our acts of fasting are accepted in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. What are the symptoms where we realize that there's been a change in us is the reality of that question. It reminds me of the verse in the Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that salah, ultimately, if a person prays properly, tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. That prayer prevents evil and indecency. And so somebody would ask, how do I know that my salah has been accepted or my salah has been beneficial? Well, you look at your prayer, dhuhr and asr, and then all the way till maghrib and isha, look at your behavior, then you'll know whether dhuhr and asr was accepted.
Ah, okay.
I think when it comes to the fasts, maybe look at your behavior after you've broken your fast until, for example,
Fajr.
Mm-hmm. In that period, have you gone back to your ways? Or do you notice that, you know what, subhanAllah, that this fast that I've just performed has affected my akhlaq with my family? Mm-hmm. I'm a better person now. I don't get angry as quick. I'm softer hearted with my siblings.
Yeah.
I'm someone who's more soft hearted with my partner in marriage, for example. I'm somebody whose tongue is a bit more controlled than it normally is. There are certain people who'll tell you that Shahar Ramadan is a fast not just of food and drink, but also the eyes, for the eye may commit zina. Mm-hmm. And then I might see that because I know that in Shahar Ramadan, I may not be able to look at things which I might normally look at, then there's been the symptom of change.
Okay.
Because now, after Shahar Ramadan, because of the wonderful effect of the holy month, I start looking at things and thinking, hold on a minute, if I could look after this for 1 month, why can't I do this the whole year?
Yeah.
The whole idea was it was meant to be a catalyst for change. And hence the ayah said that some of you will change. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Some of you might change.
Okay.
And so we have to really, the big test is Eid onwards. And that's why it surprises me sometimes when I see some people when it comes to Eid, you'll see that there are some when it comes to Eid, they will then go back to a party or a club and you'll say, what's going on? They're like, you know, it's the after Eid party. But then they haven't understood the point that, you know, there's a certain level of God consciousness that we seek to achieve. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us all that we're able to reach that level, inshallah.
Now, Zayna, this next question is very interesting. One that hasn't come to my mind, but now that I look at it, I'm like, good question. Says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyidina, what is the motive of God prescribing this beautiful act of fasting for only 1 month as wajib? What cultivates in a believer after he fasts spiritually, physically, and socially?
Well, listen, if it was more than 1 month, I think we'd be struggling.
We'd be dead.
Because I know you're struggling.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And there's 100%. A few in the backroom staff who are struggling as well. you know, I'm on battery low at the moment. You know, so there's a few of us who are going through quite a difficult period. And I think that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden a soul with that which they cannot handle. Mm. Some of us find it extremely difficult to be able to handle a fast for longer than a month. Even those who have to do qada, when they come to cheating, for example, in September and October by making sure that Maghrib is going to be obviously at about 4:15, even they struggle that day. You know, so just imagine that if there were any other months, many of us would be struggling. The Lord knows very well how many units of salah we can cope with, how many days of fasting we can cope with, you know. And I think the second part was the effects it can have on us.
Spiritually, physically, and socially.
Well, physically, I think a lot of us can look in the mirror now and a bit happier, you know. You can see you've trimmed a bit. Because I think, you know, breaking your fast is an anticlimax sometimes as well, isn't it? Because you think to yourself that this is going to be the biggest meal I'm going to have, and you've had two bites and you're like, you know what, I'm full.
Forget the two bites, shorba. That's it, shorba. The soup.
Yeah, soup, and you're done. Interesting you said shorba and soup, because I was in a restaurant in Iraq once, and I said to the guy, can I have soup? And he said to me, no, can I have shorba? And he said, no, but we have soup. So I think in Iraq, even shorba and soup, I think it's two completely different things. Anyway, so physically speaking, alhamdulillah, you know, even you've got concepts such as intermittent fasting. There are a number of diets at the moment which discuss fasting and its importance. So, you know, what Islam is talking about over 1,000 years ago, society today is talking of the importance of fasting. When we're looking at spiritually, listen, some of these supplications we read in the holy month of Ramadan as a second to the Quran that we've been reciting, the Quran that we've been learning, as a third going to family members, houses, as much as we can in this COVID period, or at least seeing the family come together. So you see, spiritually, there's been an improvement, alhamdulillah, and always a great boost is the holy month. And then if we're going to look, for example, at areas which are social, I know it's been hard for many people where they haven't been able to socialize as much. I know at the Haidari Islamic Center, we had wonderful programs, but we still had to have social distancing. We still had to have masks on. There were still elderly who were not able to be there. So hopefully, you know, coming back to normality, whatever that will be like, the social repercussions can be seen very soon.
Ahsantum, Sayyidina. Now, Sayyidina, the next question says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyid Ammar. While ending the Sahar, we take the time as soon as the astronomical twilight starts. Oh, no, that was for a different show. This next question says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyidina. I am Aqib Iqbal from Kashmir, India. My question is regarding the compilation of the Quran according to Shi'i texts. Who compiled or assembled the Quran and when? Also, why did Imam Ali alayhi salam forbade Taraweeh prayers during his rule? So they're referring to the four nights you did on Imam Ali alayhi salam.
So what was the first part of the question?
So the compilation of the Quran. So according to the Shi'i text, who compiled or assembled the Quran and when?
Well, a number of our scholars have the belief that it was compiled during the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family supervised the compilation. No doubt that involved in the narrations of all schools in Islam, Imam Ali alayhi salam has a huge role. If you're looking at the Shi'i school, then we not only believe he had a huge role in the compilation, overseen by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, but that there is also a codex attributed to Imam Ali alayhi salam of the Quran, with the tafsir of the Quran and the order of revelation. And even in non-Shi'i schools, you will find the narrations that mention that Imam Ali alayhi salam distanced or secluded himself from the community after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, so that he completed the compilation of the Quran. Of course, other schools in Islam then talk of it possibly being a case that the first caliph or the second caliph or the third caliph, which Ayatollah al-Khoi, may Allah bless his soul, has discussed in depth in his work the proglomina to the Quran, which was translated by Professor Abdul Aziz Sachedina. He discusses in depth the different opinions about compilation.
Okay.
And how you'll find some who have talked of the first, the second, the third. We believe that in the time of the Prophet, the Quran was compiled. Of course, the standardization of the Quran that we have today, many refer to the period of the third caliph. But that doesn't mean that, of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam, under the supervision of the Prophet, and we find that there's interesting traditions when you discuss this area. For example, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family says, I leave behind for you the Quran. إِنِّي تَارِكٌ فِيكُمْ الثَّقَلَيْنِ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَعِتْرَتِهِ I leave behind for you two weighty things, the Quran and my Ahlul Bayt. And so how could you leave something behind that still hasn't been compiled? And then you have, for example, the discussion involving the Prophet when he says that give me a pen and paper and I will write for you that where you will not go astray.
Yeah.
And the reply comes that Hasbuna Kitab Allah. Enough for us is the book of Allah. You are delirious. The book of Allah is sufficient for us.
Tragedy
so it gives us an indication, according to certain scholars, that the Quran was compiled during the lifetime of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where Jibra'il would visit him at the end of every year, maybe visit him twice towards the end of his life. And so that's on the area of compilation. The second one was on Imam Ali alayhi salam and Taraweeh.
Yeah, why did he forbid Taraweeh during his rule? He didn't forbid Taraweeh during his rule, apparently.
Well, Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have a narration in Al-Kafi of Sheikh Al-Kulayni, may God bless his soul, where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks of his aims in forbidding that which was an innovation in his time, and that some of his own soldiers turned around who were fighting for him.
Wow.
And they said that he is trying to change the sunnah of Umar. You know, for us as Shia, we do not pray Taraweeh. It is forbidden for us to pray Taraweeh. There are many in the holy month of Ramadan who will pray Taraweeh, believing that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, prayed a number of prayers, which were, for example, prayers like the night prayers or the nafila of the evening or of the night. And so you find that because the Prophet prayed it, anyone can pray these prayers in the night. But in our school, we believe that a prayer which is not obligatory cannot be prayed in
Jama'ah.
So even if you say that these are nawafil or these are part of Salat al-Layl for us or Ruka' in the holy month of Ramadan, then for us, okay, pray them in the mosque individually, but not in Jama'ah. Maybe the exception would be Salat al-Istisqa, when we're praying for rain, you might find that this Salah is not wajib, but the people can come together and pray it in
Jama'ah.
In Jama'ah.
Okay.
However, with Salat al-Taraweeh, Taraweeh and the idea that there is a rest period, let's say, for example, every four rak'ah, you rest and then you continue and continue, and some go on to pray more than 10 rak'ahs, up to 20 rak'ahs even a night, and complete the whole Qur'an, that is for us one of the innovations of the second caliph. As much as a person wants to say that the Prophet, peace be upon his family, prayed, you know, these prayers, yes, he prayed individually, but how did it become jama'ah? We'll find that in the time of the second caliph, these things become a jama'ah prayer, and it's not even a wajib prayer. There isn't anyone out there who's not Shia who will say to me that Taraweeh is wajib. Then how is it that you're praying it in jama'ah? Okay, other schools in Islam want to do that. So people say Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Ali when he comes in as Khalifa, remember Imam Ali is already Imam for us from the day of Qadir. So for us, those who know Amir al-Mu'min alayhi salam will never be of those who would have practiced these things. But when Imam came, he saw that there were certain people saying this is the Sunnah of Umar and we want to hold on to it, even amongst his own soldiers. Well, people want to continue with that sunnah, let them continue.
So how about Salat al-Eid? Is that one of the... Is that allowed to be prayed in Jama'ah?
Yeah, for example, when it comes to Salat al-Eid, we believe that there are certain prayers which in the period when a ma'soom would be present, they would be obligatory for us, such as Jum'ah, such as Eid. Other schools of Islam talk of, for example, Jum'ah being wajib and Eid being a mu'akkad and so on and so forth. We find that in the school of Ahlul Bayt, yes, if an imam was present, this is obligatory, and then these are optional for us to pray in this period.
Ahsantum, Sayyidina. Now, Sayyidina, the next question says, Salaam alaikum. I have a question to Sayyid Ammar about the difference between the time of Mi'raj, when the Quran was sent to him step by step, and then in the month of Ramadan, when it was fully sent down at one time. Was it in 1 year, or how was this? Because so many events that took place that he would use verses from Quran to the companions.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. I think that in our communities, there is this belief that the Mi'raj of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, the night journey and the ascension, took place on the 27th of Rajab. I can only remember one reference for it being the 27th of Rajab. And there are so many other dates for the Mi'raj. But in our communities, on their calendars, 27th of Rajab, in the Indo-Pak and the Khawaja communities, is 27th of Rajab, Mi'raj.
Okay.
In the Iraqi community, the 27th of Rajab is normally recognized as what? As Al-Mab'ath al-Nabawi. The beginning of the period where the Prophet announces his prophethood and the beginning of the spread of the message. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't believe that there was only one Mi'raj. We believe that he may have ascended to the heavens over 100 times. Wow. Where we have narrations that maybe there was 120 ascensions. And so the main idea that's posited here is, if we were to say the 27th of Rajab, if we were to say 27th of Rajab is the night when Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, خلق الإنسان من علق, اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم, علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. If we were to say that that's the 27th of Rajab, what then does it mean when we say in the holy month of Ramadan, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ
الْقَدْرِ.
If it's Rajab, 27th, اقرأ بسم ربك القرآن, 23rd night, let's say, of شهر رمضان, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ
الْقَدْرِ.
Or we read the dua after salah, بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم, يا علي يا عظيم, يا غفور يا رحيم, أنت الرب العظيم الذي ليس كمثله شيء وهو السميع البصير, وهذا شهر عظمت وكرمت وشرفت وفضلت على الشهور, وهو الشهر الذي فرضت صيامه عليه, وهو شهر رمضان الذي أنزلت فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. So now I have this conundrum. I have the 27th of Rajab, where people believe the Mab'ath begins, the Mab'ath and the announcement of the beginning of the message, اقرأ بسم ربك, and then I see إنا أنزلناه في ليلة القدر. Some have tried to reconcile by saying maybe اقرأ was revealed
on
as the first verse on ليلة القدر.
Okay.
I think the predominant opinion I've seen, not the only opinion, I must stress, there are other opinions, but the main opinion that I've seen is that the 27th of Rajab is the beginning of the Tanzil, and Laylatul Qadr is the Inzal. Tanzil meaning step by step, gradual revelation. Inzal meaning the whole of the Quran revealed onto the heart of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. That tends to be the main opinion, but there are others which are posited as well.
Ahsan, Sayyidina. Now, Sayyidina, this one, this next question says, Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Ammar. I saw your video clip on hitting women in the Quran. It's very enlightening. Nowadays, wife abusing husbands is very common, bad behavior, using bad language, and threatening. Can you send some references and guidelines to my above mentioned points?
So, this person is saying that these days it's the wife hitting the husband.
No. Wife abuse. It's worded.
Just repeat the question again.
Nowadays, wife abusing husbands are very common.
Yeah. Wife abusing the husband. Yes, you do hear these cases, unfortunately. That you know what? I think majority of the cases is the husband abusing the wife, but there are some cases where the wife abuses the
husband. Yeah.
Husband. And look, if it's reaching this stage, I think it's a time for somebody of wisdom in the community to come together between the pair. Mm-hmm. And when I say person of wisdom, it doesn't have to be someone in my position. It could be an elder in the community who has had either a very successful marriage themselves, or they've been involved in matrimonial issues in the community for many years, or they are a person who's known for their wisdom on these issues. Mm-hmm. So I think it's time to bring someone like that in, whether it's a husband beating the wife, whether it's a wife abusing the husband or beating the husband. In both cases, if you cannot stand each other, bring someone in, see if something can be reignited like a spark, mm-hmm. look at each other's faults, maybe work on them. Otherwise, that could be the end of the relationship, in all honesty. I don't see why people have to always stick together, but I do understand that there are cases when people should try and come and sit down, look at the points, and try and work hard mm-hmm. to maybe reignite something that's there.
Ahsan. This next question says, Salaam alaikum, brothers. I have the question, if a non-Muslim fasts in Ramadan like a Muslim, is there any benefits to that person?
Well, of course, there's immense benefits, and there are non-Muslims who do fast. You know, there are Christians in the world who fast. There are members of the Jewish community who fast. There are members of the Hindu community who fast. Mm-hmm. There are immense benefits in fasting. Look, if you're telling me that my non-Muslim classmate, for example, at uni, or my non-Muslim work colleague, I've told them, listen, why don't you try fasting tomorrow? I think it's something nice.
Yeah.
I think it's something beneficial. Mm-hmm. And I also feel that they can empathize with us mm-hmm. and what we're going through.
Yeah.
Do they necessarily get the reward for it? Well, it depends on what their intention is. Mm-hmm. Yes, there is a debate. This person hasn't submitted to the religion of Islam, so therefore, how would he receive any ajr for this? But we don't know everybody's different circumstances. And if somebody's niyyah is that, you know what, I want to empathize with my Muslim brethren.
Out of respect.
Yeah, out of respect. Mm-hmm. But, you know, all these things are left in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I know there are some people who are like, you know what, I'm just going to do this and see if I can really be strong enough to do this. That's not something which is done purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the end, when we fast in the holy month of Ramadan, mm-hmm. we fast to gain closeness to our Lord, to have consciousness of our Lord. So someone who just does it because it's like, well, it sounds tiring, but let me see if I can help you.
If I can firm it.
If I can firm it, as they yeah. say, then that person may not necessarily be rewarded, but at least they're empathizing with a fellow human being. And for that, there is always some sort of mercy that will come their way.
I sent them saying that. Now, there's so many questions coming in saying that as we're speaking right now. But this question says, Salaamu Alaikum, saying that if a man wants to take a second wife, she is a widow, they are good friends and get along much better, but the first wife refuses, how can one deal with such a situation? Though the first marriage is very turbulent, but due to family pressure, divorce is not an option.
That's like about six questions in one. And yeah. I'm always wary about the second wife questions, because if you don't get it spot on, then you could get a few angry.
But the family pressure one is the one that got me.
Look, there's a few issues that emerge in this question.
Yeah.
First and foremost, does that husband necessarily need the wife's permission to marry a second wife? No.
No.
Unless in a prenup, for example, before they got married, before the aqid was done, or the mm-hmm. nikah, as some communities call it, there was a condition that was written that I will not accept you marrying a second. You must give me, this is a condition for talaq, for example.
Okay.
However, if this wasn't the case, and there isn't any mention of this in a prenuptial agreement, then the husband doesn't really need the wife's permission to get married to a second. However, this lady who has been the bedrock, who has been a pillar in your life, who has helped you, has given you the best blessings in so many different ways, you turning around and saying, well, I found someone I get on with more. Mm. I cannot deny that there is a natural part of us as human beings where another relationship may be something a bit rosier than being with somebody for 25, 30 years. And then you're in a second relationship. And when you're in that second relationship, you feel that the responsibilities aren't the same, the baggage is not the same. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, there are some ladies who maybe want to themselves move on. They might not even want to stay with the husband, but the cultural baggage of our communities or their families may say to them that there is absolutely no chance of you moving on. Mm-hmm. So now this poor lady, who does she have for her? The husband wants to marry a second.
Yeah.
The husband is clearly enjoying his time with the second. There was also a mention there of the relationship being turbulent.
Mm-hmm.
Look, if you two's relationship is turbulent, then it's not fair that the husband says, it's turbulent, but I'm going to marry a second and you're going to have to stick in this. Why don't you let your wife leave?
See, that's the thing. But they mentioned due to family pressure, because in our community, family pressure plays a major role. Like, you don't want to displease your mom or your dad or, you know, your auntie or uncle, that kind of stuff. So a lot of, it's a real issue that a lot of people stick with a marriage that they're unhappy in, but because they fear that their parents or their family is going to be...
Of course, you know, we see these cases every day. And yeah, there are unfortunately many out there who are literally in marriages simply because of culture.
Mm-hmm.
But when I'm looking at this situation, you've got a husband, his wife, the second wife, a widow, irrespective widow or not widow, second lady he wants to marry because the first marriage is stale. But in some cases, some husbands don't let that wife get a divorce.
Yeah.
And that's also unjust. You know, at the end of the day, why are you leaving her like a mu'allaqa, like one who's clinging on or hanging on,
mm-hmm.
and torturing her? If you don't get on with your first wife and you want to marry a second, don't torture that first one. Let that first one go so that she can live her life as well.
Mm-hmm.
So in this situation, the sister, I think, is looking at it and saying, well, I don't want him to marry a second. She probably doesn't even want to stay with him as his wife. But yes, sadly, it's our cultural norms, you know, which sometimes hinder the progress of these situations.
Ahsantum, Sayyidina. Now, Sayyidina, the next question says, Assalamu alaikum, a quick question for Dr. Sayyid Ammar. I'm an obstetrics doctor living here in the UK in a really small house. I've got two kids and it's just not a conducive at all. I'm stressed all the time because of it, especially when coming back from my shift in the hospital. I'm unable to rest in my house because I feel it's so congested. I've discussed with my husband, however, he doesn't take it seriously. My husband is used to living in small houses. Am I ungrateful for wanting to move to a slightly bigger house? My husband thinks I'm ungrateful.
No, there are certain husbands, no doubt, who just will not spend. Unfortunately, mm-hmm. that's a spiritual disease that some people can have, where they're making huge money and they just won't upgrade.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they could be earning, I don't know, it can be earning a large sum, but they're like, I'm used to living in such a small house. Now, remember one thing, if you married her and she was used to a particular lifestyle,
mm-hmm.
then it is obligatory on you, if she demands that she continues with that lifestyle, that you look after that lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, the wife should try her hardest not to impose and make difficulties.
Yeah.
But from the sounds of this message, the lady sounds like she's successful. The husband sounds like he's successful. You as a husband, you can see that you've got these two kids. They're growing up. Try and expand just a little bit. No one's saying buy a 26-bedroom mansion. But nor is anyone saying stay in a two-bedroom. If Allah yeah. subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you, that you're able to buy something a three-bedroom, a four-bedroom. You could see that your wife is in a bit of pain.
Mm.
You know, and difficulty because of this situation.
Mm-hmm.
And inshallah, God helps all.
Inshallah. Thank you so much, Sayyidina, for this first part. We are going to go for a quick break. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Imam Hussein Media Group is moving to a new location. As the Shrines plan to expand, we at Imam Hussein Media Group have secured and built a new building to help continue our efforts for Abba Abdullah. The 13-story building will be harboring all 5 channels at Imam Hussein Media Group, as well as space for filming studios, editing suites, server rooms, and a Husseiniya for the locals. Imam Hussein Media Group is giving all you viewers a chance to help and be a part of this venture we are embarking on. We are allowing people to support this project by donating $700. $700 is what it cost Imam Hussein TV to build, plaster, and paint 1 square meter of the building. Your donations will forever grant you reward and help you in your akhirah. For every show and program that is made and broadcasted, you will earn a share in its thawab. So please help and donate whatever you can. Remember, you are helping pave the way for millions to Karbala and to Imam Hussein.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear respected brothers and sisters and dear viewers, and welcome back. Thank you for joining me after that short break. Now, Sayyidina, assalamu alaikum again to you.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
This next question says, assalamu alaikum Sayyidina, Shahr Ramadan Mubarak to you. I am from Canada. Can you please explain what or who is Kitab al-Mubin? Who has access to it? Jazakallah khair.
Oh, we all have access to Al-Kitab al-Mubin. Kitab al-Mubin is referring to the Quran. If you look, for example, in the Quran, one of the surah, what's the three surahs that we normally recite in Laylatul Qadr in our communities? There's always those three chapters that we recite. We recite Al-Ankabut, and we recite Rum, and what's the third one? Ahsan, Dukhan. So Surah Dukhan, which is not an excuse for people to smoke, yeah, because there are some people who say because there's a surah called smoke, that means we can all have a smoke. Surah Al-Dukhan begins with a mention of this. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hamim wal-kitab al-mubin.
Yep.
Inna anzalnahu fi laylatin mubaraka. Al-kitab al-mubin is accessible to all. Every human being in the world today has access to the kitab al-mubin. The clear book. The book that makes clear the differences between right and wrong, between good and bad. The book that provides us with decrees and ordinances and allows us to understand the plan of the Lord, the decree of the Lord, the creation of the Lord. Because we call this book in front of us Kitab.
Kitab, yep.
But Allah says, Hamim wal Kitab al Mubin.
Yep.
Mubin can either be something which is, for example, clear for all, or can mean a mubayyin, something that allows us to see the difference between two things, for example. Ibayyin al-wada' al-mawdu' and so on and so forth. Does every human being in the world today have access to this book?
Yeah.
Of course. Even non-Muslims have access to the Holy Quran. A person just has to go and Google.
That's how they tried to debate us.
The Quran. Exactly. And so when the questioner says that, you know, who or what is Al-Kitab al-Mubin, the Quran says, Hamim wal-Kitab al-Mubin, inna anzalnahu fi laylatin mubaraka. We sent it on a blessed night, because its blessings, in all honesty, continue. That Layla, which is known as Laylatul Qadr. Who has access to it? Everybody. Who has access to the depths of its meaning? That we believe that is the remit of Muhammad and Al Muhammad, salawatullah wa salam alayhim. So when we see our ulama who have come in Islamic history, who have sought to write tafaseer of the Kitab al-Mubin, they are either ulama who have tafsir bil-ra'i or ulama who have tafsir bil-ma'thur. So you either have ulama who have an exegesis of the Quran through their own opinion, or you may have ulama who have an exegesis of the Quran by looking at the traditions of Muhammad and al-Muhammad salawatullah wa salamu alayhim.
Is that them trying to access the depth, meaning that obviously, I'm not saying they can, but them trying to get as close as possible to the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim salam, what their understanding of
Correct, Quran correct. Is? Okay. So what you're doing is you've realized Hadith al-Thaqalain says, إِنِّي تَارَكُمْ فِيكُمْ الثَّقَلَيْنِ وَثَقَلَيْنِ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَعِطْرَةِ آلَ بَيْتِ مَا أَنْ تَمَسَّكْتُمْ بِهِمَا لَنْ تَظُلُّوا بَعْدِ أَبَدًا. So once you've realized this, what you're then doing is that you're trying to look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to ascertain what is the meaning within the Kitab al-Mubin. So if you're looking at scholars such as Sheikh al-Tusi, for example, and al-Tabrasi, for example, Ali ibn Ibrahim al-Qummi, Al-Ayashi and others, they sought to collect the traditions of Al-Muhammad salawatullah wa salamu alayhim on tafsir, ta'wil, who has access to the ta'wil, who has access to the exoteric and the esoteric dimensions of the religion. These are the remit of the Ahlul Bayt. Of course, there are ulama who may give their understanding, but it's always on the basis of a number of traditions that are posited.
Ahsantum, Sayyidina. Now, Sayyidina, we don't have much time now, but I'm trying to get through a lot of questions. This next question says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyidina. Do we have an Islamic ruling prohibiting women from reciting Quran in public? For example, in a masjid where both men and women are present.
If you're looking at somebody like Ayatollah al-Sistani, may Allah lengthen his life. I know because this issue comes up because there are ladies in our community who recite Quran beautifully. Mm-hmm. They recite Quran wonderfully. They've mastered the laws of tajweed and tartil. There are others who may recite, for example, shi'r and qasa'id and anashid and nohas and marthiyas and so on. And normally when it's done with or amongst one another, there is no problem whatsoever. Yeah. If it's a ladies only gathering, then even if she softens her voice, there is no issue there. Even if there's a melody, there's no issue there. But normally the guidance is given that if a lady is alongside those who are not mahram to her, then if there is a softening of the voice, which results in a form of an arousal. Now someone might say, Sayyidina, how is someone reciting Surah Al-Waqi'ah going to bring about an arousal? Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, each community takes precautionary measures.
Yeah.
Yes, one may argue that when you're reciting a noha or a qasida or a marthiya, where somebody recites it, for example, a female in front of men, that could be a bit more difficult. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to the Quran, once again, as long as they know that it's not heading in the direction of softening of the voice and this could bring about, you know, problems, that is what is to be judged.
Ahsantum, yeah. Now, saying that this question is regarding a traveler, because a lot of people travel and they're unsure about the fasting time. So it says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyidina. MashaAllah, amazing talks from the Quran. My question is regarding fasting while traveling. I have to go to Nairobi for work, maybe 3 to 4 days. Last year, I missed 2 fasts. This time, I feel it's better to declare Nairobi as my watan. Am I allowed to do so? I travel to Nairobi like once a month at times for work purposes.
Yeah, no, it still wouldn't count. A person can't just turn around and say, it's better for me to say this is my home now. Mm. Is it your home or is it not your home? Firstly, he doesn't come under Kathir al-Safar from the question that he's given
once
us.
Once a month.
Once a month wouldn't fall in categories of someone who's a frequent traveler.
Okay.
A person turned around to me and said to me that I'm there 15 days of the month. That's a different story. And there is an element of our communities who will throw these lines that, you know what, I'm just traveling for a couple of days. It's not like it's causing me any headache. Why can't I fast? The Imams made it clear, like the Quran made it clear. You are ill or you are on a journey, you're traveling, then you make it up on another time. There's no such thing as, oh, this is going to get me closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because I'm going to do it. So judging by this question, a person can't just say, well, I believe that I'm going to count this as my watan. Do you have a house there? Is it part of a place where you've lived a lot throughout the year? It's a different story altogether.
Okay. Ahsantum, Sayyid. Now, the next question says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyid Ammar. My mom told me that I can take the medication, drink a bit of water so the pill can go down and carry on with my fast, that would still count as fasting. But I figured since you would have a higher knowledge in this situation, I wanted to know what is your opinion on it. How can I fast but also take my medication so I can function correctly during my high school classes?
Firstly, it depends on what these medications are. We look at certain medications which some maraja allow to be taken while one's fasting. Someone says, but Sayyidina, this is a medication that I may have to take where I have to drink some water, for example. If any illness that you have is going to bring about a harm to your health, then you shouldn't be fasting that day. Let's make that clear. Mm-hmm. There are certain people who will insist that I have to fast, and therefore I don't care, you know, I'll take all these medications and so on and so forth. If that fasting is going to cause harm to your health, then you do not. Ayatollah Sistani, may Allah lengthen his life, is of the opinion, for example, if you have someone like this brother or sister, they're very young and they're 9 years old or 10 years old at school, mm-hmm. And we know that fasting for somebody that age is not something easy. Then what do you do? 9-year-old girl, she's fasting, it's become wajib, the taklif has started on her to follow God's laws. Then she can take during the day that which is sufficient to allow her to continue until the end of the fast. She may, for example, take that water which is sufficient for her.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that is allowed for those who are younger.
Ahsantum, Sayyidina. Now, Sayyidina, I think we have time for just one more question. This question says, Salaamu Alaikum, Sayyid Ammar. Thank you very much for a daily religious live. I break my fast to the interesting words. I would like to know the perspective on transgender. So they're referring to the one on Qawm Lut that you did. I would like to know the perspective on transgenders, if possible. It is an ongoing topic in both Western societies, but Asian and Arabic too.
Yeah, there are these operations of a change of gender that mm-hmm. take place. It's the sex change.
Yeah, sex change, yeah.
And a lot of them take place in a country with a majority Muslim community like Iran. Mm-hmm. And so you will look back to a ruling given in 87, if I'm not mistaken, where these operations were allowed. And they've continued since then, where you may have certain people who feel that they're trapped. They're like a male in a female's body, or a female in a
male's
body. And so because of these cases that were happening in Iran, you found that some of the Grand Maraja looked at it and said that there may be situations medically where this is allowed.
Mm-hmm.
It's unfortunate if someone says that I've got, for example, a deficiency within my body, a hormone deficiency or certain body parts. And let's not say that this wasn't a question in the time of the Imams. The Imams, I remember vividly a narration where Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam was asked, what if you can't tell if someone is male or female, how do you check?
Okay.
And then he said, well, you see if there's seminal emission. And then they asked the Imam, okay, what if we can't see if there's seminal emission? And then he says, you look at the flow of the urine. And so you've got these questions of neither male or female that exist in early or in the formative period of the religion of Islam.
Interesting.
And so such people who are finding themselves in immense difficulty, where they feel like, and not just the fad, not just, well, you know what, there's a fad at the moment that you can have a change. I think you had one of the most famous television shows in America about the Kardashians.
Yeah.
And I think their stepfather, if I'm not mistaken, he had a change. Mm-hmm. He used to be an athlete.
Yeah.
I think an Olympic athlete, and he had a complete change. And you will find that there are certain people in the world today who either dress with the dress of the opposite gender.
Mm-hmm.
They somehow feel that they relate to the opposite gender, but they cannot say it publicly.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a group of them who will dress like the opposite gender. They will actually wear high heels if they're a man, will wear high heels, will wear different forms of clothing which we only associate with a female. Mm-hmm. But then you'll have others who feel that they want to have a complete change.
Mm-hmm.
When we said this was allowed in Iran, it didn't mean that I could just say, okay, I want to walk into a plastic surgeon, can I have a sex change?
Okay.
No, you had to go through a rigorous process where you meet a number of medics, a number of physicians. They have a consultation with you on the physical level and the psychological level.
Uh-huh.
Then they ascertain physically and psychologically, is this person really facing such difficulties? Or is it that they're seeing that there's a trend? Because, you know, we've got a crazy trend at the moment with sex and sexual identity.
Yep.
Because now we don't know if you're a male or you're a female, or you don't want to be called male or female. Some want to be called it.
Cis, binary.
Do you remember in the Adams family there used to be cousin it in the Adams family? I think you probably weren't even born when the Adams family, I think Hussein remembers the Adams family well. Adams family was like, you know, it's like a comedy sketch about this family who lived really like, you know, like a monster type, ghost type existence. And the only people in the community, and what happened with that family is that they had a cousin called Cousin It. Because we couldn't tell if it was a male or a female. All we saw was it looked like it was like a bowl of hair walking. Mm. And I think Cousin It was from the Adams family. And so what happens is that now in our society, some people say, don't call me male or female. Call me G or It or something like that. And I couldn't believe it that we've actually got to this stage. So in Iran, for example, you found that there are still these operations happening. And there are a lot of non-Shia who are like, how could you Shia allow sex change operations to happen? Mm-hmm. Some of them are doing it now, and this was discussed with mujtahids, hence ijtihad's adaptability and flexibility to try and look at new issues with medicine and see what type of conclusions we were able to reach. Mm-hmm. Ayatollah Sistani, for example, may have a difference of opinion about sex change. So it's not across the board that it's allowed. You might find some maraja in Iran who might say it's allowed, and you might find Najaf. No, this is not something which is promoted. And I think the debate on, you know, biomedical ethics is a debate that will continue within the circles of our mujtahids, where I think we need those in the circles of medicine and those in the circle of classical principles of jurisprudence and Islamic law to try and come together to see what are we finding scientifically. Look, we're eating some crazy things in our life.
Yep.
Sometimes I wonder about the doner kebab if I eat it, whether it's beef, lamb, or a cat, honestly. And sometimes a few hours later, I do feel I could have eaten like a lizard or something. You know, and I don't know what's going through us, what happens then with our children.
Yeah.
We're not looking at the food, organic food. We're not thinking about what we're eating. We're eating a lot of junk. I don't know what goes in the water supply. I don't know what's happening in the environment. We're destroying the environment. And I don't know if these things having an effect on even whether a person feels they're a male in a female's body or a female in a male's body. Mm-hmm. It needs further discussion. But you'll find that within mujtahids, there is a difference of opinion, but there is certainly a discussion regarding
it. It's really nice how you said we're destroying the planet. It immediately reminded me of the COVID show that we did.
Yes.
Where you said we were the disease and COVID was the cure because emissions were down and plants started to grow and all of that kind of stuff. But Zaidne, thank you so much for your time. Really appreciate it. Dear brothers and sisters, do stay tuned for the next couple of nights where we will be going through as many questions as possible. And we do apologize if we don't get through your questions. But do send them in. The number is +447 939 917 163. Alternatively, call us on 0203 515 0199. I'd like to thank the crew, Sayyid Ammar, and for him letting me borrow his tie for this show because I forgot to bring mine. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.